Turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. In life and even in the church, we're going to have to be around some people that aren't always perfect. And so I came across this little reading that I thought was pretty good. It's called Inner Strength. It says, if you can start the day without caffeine, if you can get going without pep pills, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those who love you take it out on you, even though no fault of yours, something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you could conquer tension without medical help, if you could relax without liquor, if you could sleep without the aid of drugs, then you are probably the family dog. So true, right? Well, as we come to Galatians chapter 6, we are going to find that there's going to be problems in the church. We should expect it, and then he tells us how to deal with those who would sin among us. So as we're going to look, this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. We're going to draw out three main points, and really focusing on helping those in the body of Christ that are struggling, how to view them, how to look at them, really how to help them with what mindset and what heart. So the title of the message is The Treatment of Sinners Under the Liberating Gospel. We're talking about sinners in the church. What happens when somebody sins among us? Well, let's read the first few verses, verses 1 through 5, then we'll come back through and make our way through these. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let's look at the first thing. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this. Just verse 1, the perspectives of spiritual believers. The perspectives of spiritual... How are we supposed to perceive people in the body of Christ, especially those who are, in verse 1, overtaken in any trespass? I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse, actually break down, look at kind of every word, every phrase. I think there's something for us to see. So the first thing I want you to see is the meaning in the context of restoring someone that's been overtaken in a sin. Paul, in the last chapter, chapter 5, told us to walk in the Spirit. You've got to remember, chapters weren't ordained. Paul didn't write, all right, now I'm going to write chapter 6. So sometimes you have to pick up the flow of what's happening to really grasp it. In verse 16 of chapter 5, he says, walk in the Spirit. And that word is the Greek word peripateo, which means walk about. Have a spiritual walkabout. Not in Australia, but just your life. Wherever you go, you are being led, guided, and directed by the Spirit. Verse 25, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. In the last part, and he uses a different word, which means to stay in step with the Spirit. Also in verse 25, he talks about living in the Spirit. So if you're going to walk in the Spirit, wherever you're going, and if you're going to live in the Spirit and stay in step with the Spirit, guess what? You're going to come across sinful people. And some of those sinful people are going to be outside the church. You need to respond to them with the love and care of Jesus. But also, it's sometimes more of a challenge when you run across people inside the church that are struggling and stumbling. You want to be in step with what the Spirit of God wants to do in that person's life, because it's easy at that point to get mad, frustrated, judge, or condemn them. That's not in step with the Spirit. So we have to look at this in the context of walking in the Spirit. The second thing is the meaning of being overtaken. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, another interesting word, and says that really in any trespass. And see, there are some people that if somebody sins in the body, well, I could forgive them, but there's are certain areas I just have trouble forgiving. No, this says in any trespass we are trying to restore them. And so to be overtaken doesn't mean somebody that's living in sin saying, I don't care what the church says. I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to live any way that I want. It's not talking about a hardened, unrepentant person. Other passages tell us how to deal with this person. This is someone that's struggling, and they're trapped. They're trapped. It's overcome them, and they want to get out, but they're just kind of limping along. And we could either sit on the sidelines, kind of watch them struggle, or we could kind of come in and try and do a restoring. So the word overtaken has a concept of falling into something accidentally. It literally means to fall beside. It was used of Jesus when he went to pray in the garden, and he fell on his face and he prayed. Our word may be stumble might be the best thing. Somebody stumbles into this. They want to get out, but they're struggling. How are we supposed to perceive them? I remember hearing years ago a pastor that had fallen into sin, and he eventually got restored, which is a good thing. And he asked, well, what was it like when you were there trapped in that sin and the people found out? He says, well, let me illustrate it this way. It was like I was out there in the ocean and the waves were coming and I was just barely keeping alive and waves were crashing down upon me. Then I saw all my church family lined up there on the shore looking at me. And some were shocked, like, how could you? You're supposed to be a pastor. Other people had angry faces. Other people were shocked. Other people were confused, not knowing what to do. But he says, well, one brave soul swam out there, rescued me, and brought me in. He says, that's what it was like. And that's a spiritual person going to go out there into the ocean and drag that person back in to help their life because they see it in the right perspective. So hopefully when you see someone that's sinning, if you're in step with the Spirit and they're wanting to get, it's like they're laboring under a heavy weight. What would you do if you saw someone walking with a heavy weight? You'd come alongside and try and help them carry that burden so they could be free of it. You wouldn't gloat, you wouldn't judge, you wouldn't say, well, if I was you, I would have done this, or you should have, shouldn't have done that, should have, would have, could have, or I'd never find myself doing that. That's not the spiritual person. In any trespass, we're to view them in the way the Holy Spirit. How do you think the Holy Spirit views you when you sin and when I sin? Does he sit back and say, well, I'd never do that? Well, he wouldn't, is the truth, but that's not the point. So overtaken. Third, the meaning of being spiritual. If a man is overtaken, any trespass, you who are spiritual. And I really believe what he means by spiritual, those people that go to the 8 o'clock service. Yeah, there's got to be something spiritual about you get up early for church. That's just my conviction. But that word spiritual has a meaning today, and I hate that the world has taken our term. This is a Bible term. I hate when someone comes to me that's not saved, they say, well, I'm very spiritual. See, someone that's spiritual, they don't refer to themselves as spiritual, biblically. That means that they believe in God on their terms, in the way that they want to. This has a total different meaning. Got to remember, you got to go 2,000 years back and say, what is Paul meaning by someone who's spiritual? And in the context, he's talking about someone who's producing the fruit of the Spirit. You're able to look at that person's life, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So a loving person, how are they going to respond to someone in sin? They're not going to sit back and, well, I hope you make it, so I'll pray for you, or kind of ignore it. They're going to go in and try and seek restoration. So you have to have this quality to help somebody else that is sin, the fruit of the Spirit being born in your life, probably some degree of maturity as well. Because if you're not, I think that you could be too harsh. If you're a legalist and you view everything through the law, you're going to judge. And that's not spiritual at all. It's very unspiritual. If you're judging others, you're very unspiritual. If you're brokenhearted for them, that's very spiritual. Or you can be too soft. Just ignore them. And what we need is people that are spiritual, people that are directed, living in the Spirit, dealing with people that are caught and trapped in sin in the way the Holy Spirit deals with us. So also, if you're carnal, you'll say to that person, it's no big deal. That's what the people in Corinth did. A guy was living with his own mom. They said, oh, well, we're gracious. We tolerate everything around here. And Paul says, that's carnality. You have to kind of deal with that situation. Or if you're judgmental, you're just going to condemn the person. Or if you're unsaved, you're going to say, oh, well, the church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites, and that's not a sin anyways. And you're the last person trying to help someone else in sin because you haven't even dealt with your own sin. So you do not qualify for that. But a lot of the non-church people, unsaved people, think they're the ones to see things accurately, and the church is too hard or too, we're living back in the Stone Age in our morals. So they cannot be helpful. Or if you're weak spiritually, it says, watch out, you might be tempted, so be careful. So you have to be spiritual, and I think the main contrast is being legalistic here in the book of Galatians. You don't want to fall into sin around other legalistic Christians, because they're going to be sitting on the shore watching you with folded arms saying, how could you ever do that? And their goal is not restoration, their goal is condemnation, because that's what is in their heart. How could you do such a thing? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, I never. So in a legalistic environment where the grace of God is not prominent, you do not want to fall into sin. You'll be bitten and devoured and ripped and shred apart. Very opposite of the nature of the Holy Spirit, very opposite of the nature of Jesus. That's why I like to preach grace, make sure that when we receive grace, we're gracious to others. He goes on to say, you are, if you're spiritual, restore such a one. Let's look at the meaning of restore. Great word, it's a Greek word katartizo, and it's found in Ephesians 4:12 for the equipping of the saints. It's found in Mark 1:19, used of mending a broken net, and it was used outside the Bible in the medical world to restore a broken bone, to set it back in place. So, it literally means to set in order or to restore to a former condition. So here's someone that was walking with the Lord. They're not walking with the Lord. They're trapped in a sin. We want to restore them back to that place where they're walking with Jesus and do it with the right attitude. And if you're spiritual, you're not going to let someone flounder in sin. You're going to be like a doctor and say, we need to set this bone. It may hurt you what I have to say here, but I'm going to be as gentle as I possibly can so you could get healing to take place back in your life. And it's going to cost you. It's not going to be easy. I think it was about 2 years ago, I was listening to a story on the radio, Pastor Dave Carter from EV Free Fullerton. He was talking about a former situation that he had where he was on staff somewhere and something went wrong with the pastor, and he related this story, which I never forgot. He said that he was a youth pastor at the church at the time. Senior pastor's wife calls him late at night and said, my husband has left a note, and he's not returning home. So what he did is he went that night at 11 o'clock, went to where the pastor's apartment was. He went to there was a gal in the church that he kind of thought something might be going wrong there in that relationship. He kind of put two and two together when he got this call, and went to this gal's house, looked in the apartment, 11 o'clock at night, and it was fully empty. So at that point, he could have dropped it, but no, he decided, well, there's a bus stop, I know, right in front of this apartment, and kids gather. So he goes the next day, and he asks the kids, hey, what happened to those people that lived right there in that apartment? And the kids said, oh yeah, big U-Haul came and took, and they just kind of moved out all real quickly. No one really knows where they went. So at that point, he could have said, well, I guess that's it. But then he realized, hey, there's a U-Haul street, the U-Haul company right down the street, goes to the U-Haul place and says to the owner of the place, hey, you know, I have a situation, and kind of explained it a little bit. And he asked if he could go through the records and wants to find out where this person's, where the U-Haul's going to be dropped off so he can meet him, and because he has to deal with the situation. Tried to keep it as hush-hush as he possibly could. So he goes through the records, find the pastor's name that he did rent a U-Haul, found the location where it's going to be dropped off. So next morning, gets on a flight, drives 90 miles to the airport, flies 2,000 miles to where this city is. Rents a hotel across the street, and he's there for 6 days, waiting for the pastor to drop that U-Haul off. Gets a call from the church and says to the youth pastor, you better get back here. The pastor's wife isn't around. The pastor's gone. You're gone. People are talking all kinds of things. You need to get back here and straighten out the situation. So he flies back. Deals with the church to make sure everything's okay. But during that 6 days where he was there, he also thought to bring binoculars, and he was just looking out the window, binoculars, waiting for the pastor. So before he flies back to church, he goes back to the U-Haul place and says, hey, I got to tell you what, I think my senior pastor's run off with another woman. He'll be bringing the truck back to the spot. And the guy at the desk stood up and said, I'm a Southern Baptist, let's get him. And the guy leaves a picture and says, this is what he looks like. And then he flies back home, deals with his church situation. Monday gets another call in the morning. A guy whispering on the phone. This is the man from the U-Haul place saying, hey, I think your pastor's here. This is the guy. Looks like the guy in the picture. He goes, are you sure? He says, yeah, he's even wearing the same shirt that you gave me the picture of. So he drives 90 miles to the airport, flies 2,000 miles, and found the address where the man was living, went to his house and confronted him, tried to confront him and bring him to repentance for 3 hours. The guy rejected it, denied it, but he went above and beyond the call. That's someone that is paying a price to try and rescue somebody out of sin. That's spiritual. To give up and make all that sacrifice and care about that person, to do all that. And when I think about that, I think, wow, this guy really went the extra mile. And that's really the standard. Don't you think he was walking in step with the Holy Spirit? It'd be easier to say, well, I flew out there once, that's enough. I went to the apartment, that's once enough. I talked with these, it's a lost deal. But he just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. That's living in the Spirit, that's stepping, that's being in step with the Holy Spirit. That's restoration. The fifth thing in here is we do it, we don't just restore, but it says restore in the spirit of gentleness, the meaning of gentleness. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's also the way Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11:29. It says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's the very nature and character of Jesus. So if you want to think about the way Jesus dealt with sin, think about the woman that was caught in adultery. That's gentleness. Didn't publicly shame her. I believe he led her to repentance, spoke softly, kindly to her, not critical, told her the truth. The Bible says we speak the truth in love. And there's a real interesting passage. It's not a real famous passage, but it's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, but it's quoting from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, of what the Messiah would be like when he shows up. And it's filled with metaphors. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. A bruised reed is a reed that's been broken because of the wind, and it's ready to die. It's like he's not just going to come and snap that off. Like, that's worthless. Toss it aside. Or smoking flax would be something like a candle that's ready to burn out at the end. It's all gone. He's going to restore that. So he's kind to the weakest among us. That's gentle. I think how we respond to the weakest among us shows us about us, not about the church. We're going to have weak people in the church. They're going to get caught. How we respond to them, how we treat them, shows if we really are spiritual, walking in the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it's not the exact same situation, but it's interesting, since I've been diagnosed with this cancer that I have, in the various ways that people respond. And it's showing me a lot about myself, how I should respond when I find out that someone's sick. Because I had to go out, my wife and I, we had to go out to the City of Hope and do some testing and all that type of stuff. And so, I mean, it is like a city, so there's a Starbucks there in this place. So after our appointments, we went and got a latte, sat down, and we're just kind of debriefing. And all of a sudden, the pastor from Calvary Chapel Downey comes walking around the corner, Rudy, children's ministry director. I've known for 25 years. And he was like shocked to see me, asked me what we're doing there. We told him. And so we just come out here all the time and have lattes. It's a good price. No. So he says, well, man, I got lost here in the City of Hope. I was looking for somebody. He goes, but I guess I'm really not lost. I'm right where I need to be. And he prayed for me. And that just so encouraged me and strengthened me, just him praying for my situation. And because a lot of times I'll go and I'll go to the hospital, pray for somebody, and I feel kind of helpless. Like, you know, I wish I could heal them. I wish I could have them raise up. But just that comfort that was there was such a blessing. The nature and character of Jesus. So when he left, I said, thanks a latte for coming by and praying for him. But it really impacted me, seriously, though. Gentleness. Gentleness. And then the last thing, the meaning of considering, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, the legalist says, that'll never happen to me. I'm too good for that. The man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. What I tried to share with you, we're not freaking you out, is all of us in this room, including myself, we all have the potential to commit any sin. Any sin that is possible, you could commit it, I could commit it, any of us could be there if we're not careful. So how do you want to be treated if you were to find yourself trapped under a burden? You don't want someone to come and give you advice. Well, you shouldn't have done that. These are the things that led up to that. You don't want someone to condemn you. You want someone to help take the burden off of you. And you do that in a gentle way, with like a doctor that has good bedside manners. Because we've got to remember that we're not there only because of the grace of God. Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God. So whatever victory you've had in life, it's because of the grace of God, not because you have been super spiritual and super strong. We give all the credit. So I love what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way the legalists treat those who have sinned. That really brings out the worst in legalism when somebody sinned, because they're going to say, oh, see, that's what that cheap grace that you're hearing about leads to. It's kind of a lifestyle of sin. You need to come back under the law. And there's a criticism, there's a condemning, in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit being love. So how you respond to it is speaking to your heart. Now, it's easier said than done. I recently, in the last year or so, last year and a half or so, had to deal with a friend of mine that fell into sin. And going through the process, I learned some stuff about myself that I didn't like. Because I looked at him in a different way. And I got mad at him. I was mad at him for what he did. And it came to a point where I had to make a decision, should this man be restored back to his position or not? And the Lord started to convict me, saying, look in your own life, you have anger. How could you make a right decision? And it reminded me of that scripture where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Now, that doesn't mean don't ever make any judgment, because he says, first, take the plank out of your own eye, then you could take the small little piece out of your brother's eye. So I had this big plank through my eye, looking at him through anger, and I wasn't in step with the Spirit. And the Lord began to convict me. And I came to my sense, like, why am I mad? It's not like he did these things directly to me. Why am I mad? Because I've fallen short as well. And so it's easy to feel superior and judgmental and critical when someone close to you has fallen, because they should know better, and they should know better, but that's not the issue. Or here's where it really gets challenging. If that sin is committed directly against your life, how do you respond? Well, I just hope that you have a miserable life. That's not in step with the Spirit. You're just going to have to rot in hell. That's not in step with the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you. That's not in step with the Spirit either. I mean, what if the Holy Spirit said, that's it, that's sin, I forgive you, but I'm not going to be with you anymore. We have to walk in step with the Holy Spirit on this topic. So, the way we respond is showing a lot about us. That's why I wanted to spend a good deal of time on verse 1, because guess what? We're going to have people caught in sin here. And we have to respond to them in a spiritual way. Amen? The second thing is, the requirements of every believer in verses 2 through 5. I'm going to bring these out, drawing on the things that you should be focusing on, each Christian. I don't think this is just for, this would be the goal. The first thing is found in verse 2. Focus on serving others. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Now, he's going to later say, carry your own burden. So here in verse 2, the word burden is the word baros, and it means something that's so heavy that one individual is not able to carry. So, I mean, each person has to be responsible for their own life. We can't carry people through life, but there's times when there's things that are overwhelming that's going to take a couple of people to carry that burden. At that point, that's when we should come along and help individuals in the body of Christ. So I think Paul's kind of having a play on words. That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. You want to be a law keeper? Fulfill this one, the law of Christ, Jesus in John 13. Love one another as I have loved you. If you really want to focus on law, focus on that law, which really isn't a law. It's a priority and the heart of Christ. So it's not that you now take this passage and say, hey, everyone else is supposed to help me. Sometimes we could take the Bible and interpret it in a selfish way. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I need to look out and I need to try and help other people bear their burdens that they're being overwhelmed with. And I'll be fulfilling the law of Christ. The second thing, focus on humility, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, the worst form of sin is pride. And in the context of helping somebody else, they should just be able to do it, or they're caught in sin, they shouldn't have done that. It's really arrogance thinking that you would be doing better under those circumstances, and they shouldn't have done that, and if they were you, you wouldn't find yourself in that situation. Which really is pride, and pride's like one of the worst sins in the Bible. Because pride is what made the devil the devil. And so you're judging others while you have the worst form of pride. So he says, you got to consider yourself, because you are nothing. Doesn't mean that there's some Christians are something. We're all nothing. So humility really shouldn't be hard for us. He's just looking at us the way God looks at us. And we are nothing, and everything we have received. So, legalism leads to pride, and they think that they're beyond these things. Let's walk in humility. Third, focus on yourself. Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. So here he's talking about, if you really want to be happy, just worry about your own walk with the Lord. Because if you're walking and you're watching somebody else, it's easy to trip. I don't know about you, I don't have time to examine someone else's life. I don't always know what I'm doing is absolutely right or wrong. I'm trying to discern that for my own life. How do I determine that for other people? It's a burden that you are not called to do. So if you just focus on yourself, make sure you're walk with the Lord, you're bearing fruit where He wants you to, but you can start looking at everybody else. And I think that's what makes people miserable in the body. They worry, they criticize, they complain. And there's no joy in that. I think Jesus wants us to be joyful people. And the only way I could be joyful here is that I need to focus on myself, because then you'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So I don't think we have time to be examining other people's works. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. So people will ask me, oh, what do you think of Joel Osteen? What do you think about this guy on TV? What do you think about Rick Warren? I don't think about him, because they're not thinking about me either. They don't even know who I am. So who cares what I think? Now, if there's a doctrinal thing, I'll say, well, here's a doctrinal issue, but I'm not worried about those guys. That's not my business. God didn't get off the throne and have us be the judges. You have enough problems with your own life, right, to be worried about, to straighten out. So why are you trying to straighten out others, people you don't even know or you don't even really care about? Because usually when you're asking, you're not asking because you care, because you want to help. So just focus on all your own issues. I was sitting with a guy at the Upward Call. It was Rawls' assistant, and he said that Romaine, when he'd have a meeting with him down there at Costa Mesa, he'd say, well, what about this church? And he said Romaine would tell him, hey, just worry about your own church. Your own church has enough problems. That's so true. We got enough to deal with here. We don't know about the church down the road. And let's just focus on what we're supposed to be doing. I'm not saying bury your head and be tricked by false doctrine. Of course not. You're taught the word. You won't be caught off guard by these things. Don't worry about these people. Worry about your own life. Once you have your life perfect, then you could worry about others, okay? So we have a little ways to go on that one. The fourth thing, focus on your own responsibility. Verse 5, for each one should bear his own load. Now, why would he say, bear one another's burdens, now we're to bear our own load? Well, this is a different Greek word, the Greek word fortion. And it really, the best way to be described is a backpack, a soldier's backpack. And that soldier's required to carry that back. He wouldn't ask another soldier, hey, carry this for me. He'd be like, are you crazy? That's your responsibility. So we can't look to the church to do the things I'm supposed to be doing. The church doesn't owe you your bills. Doesn't have to feed you, doesn't have to clothe your children. Those are things that I take responsibility as a husband and as a father. But some people want to think, well, the church owes me. No, you got to carry your own life, carry your own backpack, and focus on that. I coached my son Ethan in baseball, and he's a pretty good baseball player. And every once in a while, he'd ask me to carry his bat bag after the game. I mean, I've just coached the game. I've brought all the equipment. Now he wants me to carry his little bag so he could go get a Slurpee or something. Now, every once in a while, I'll do it. Not because he can't, but you know what? If he ever makes it to the pros, I'm going to be able to remind him of this. And I told him, if you ever make it, hey, I'll carry your bat bag anywhere, any place, any game. That's a little different. There's some selfish motivation in that. But it's really saying, take care of your own life, your own ministry. God's given you a backpack to carry, and He's going to give you the grace to carry that. Don't be looking for anyone else to carry that. And sometimes we think, oh, my life is just too hard, the backpack that God's given me. No, He's going to give you the grace to deal with whatever the size that backpack is. I read a little story that helps me illustrate this. There was a guy that was complaining about the cross that he had to carry. It was too heavy, too large, too big. So the Lord said, okay, we're going to let you switch crosses. You could go into that room and you could switch your cross with any other cross. So he goes into the room, he sets his cross aside, and looks around, and there's like thousands of crosses, and some are like way up to the sky, like much, way too large. And he looked around, and he found the smallest, little tiniest cross over in the corner. He says, that's the one I want. So he takes that one, and he walks out, and he realizes he's carrying the very same cross that he came in with. Now, obviously, that's not didn't happen, but it illustrates that God's given you a cross to bear, a responsibility in life. He's going to give you the ability to manage that cross as well. So don't look at other people's crosses, the size, the intensity of it, the responsibilities. Everyone has different responsibilities, but God gives different measurements of faith, measurements of grace. So bear your own. And then the fifth thing is focus on communicating good things. Verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, most people, I'm kind of in the minority on this, they say what Paul is talking about here is he's talking about basically you're supposed to pay the pastor. Now, as tempted as I am to spend 15 weeks just on that topic alone, I don't think that's what he's saying. But many translations actually bear this out, and many good commentaries think that's what Paul is saying. One of the good things that you would share with those who's teaching is you financially support him, which is a biblical principle. We're not going to go into that. But listen to these translations. Phillips translates it, the man under Christian instruction should be willing to contribute towards the livelihood of his teacher. The New Living Translation, those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Lightfoot, an older paraphrase, says, I spoke of bearing one another's burdens. There is one special application I'd like to make of this rule. Provide for the temporal needs of your teachers in Christ. Now, as I said, most translations, most commentaries think that's what Paul is talking about. But as you take a step back, it seems odd that he'd put it right here in this verse. So I don't think the context fits that. So what is he saying here? Well, this word share is the word koinonia, where we get the word fellowship. So I think what he's talking about in the context is here you're bearing people's loads, you're helping people out of sin, and you need to share that fellowship around that aspect in your church and share that with the person that's teaching. The impact that God's word is having upon your life, because that encourages my heart. Encourages me when you say, the Lord spoke to me in the sermon, and then this is the result of it, and encourages me to want to study more, and to pray more, and to teach as effectively as I can. I think that's the sharing in all good things. Because there's a lot of times I get the sharing in the bad things as well. Do you know what so-and-so did this, and this happened, and boy, you know, it could be overwhelming. I want to hear about the good stuff as well that God's doing in and through your life. I think that's what we fellowship around primarily. Is the work that God is doing through the teaching of His Word in your life, through the ministry that God's entrusted to me. That blesses me. I think that's the sharing that Paul is talking about in the context here. The last section, in verses 7 through 10, the principles for all believers. Paul, in verse 7 through 10, is going to talk about sowing and reaping. I want to draw this out in four principles about sowing and reaping that hopefully will be a source of encouragement to you. As Paul draws these out in this section. And this has become a very important section, portion of Scripture for me over 30 years. Whenever I get discouraged and think, oh, it's not going good, I come back to this passage, and basically the Lord says, don't lose heart, keep going, there's a reaping that's coming. So let's look at these principles about sowing and reaping. This is for all believers. I think really it applies to everybody. Even if you're not a believer, there's truth here for you. Principle number one in verse 7, you reap the same thing that you sow. We're going to give four principles about sowing and reaping through this section. You reap the same, that's pretty basic. So Paul will say it there. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. And that has a double-edged sword, positive and negative. So if you sow bad things, evil things, then expect bad things to happen. You sow good things and expect that there's going to be fruit within your life. So a farmer goes out, pretty simple. He puts corn down or wheat. That's what he's going to produce. If he goes out and sows weeds for some strange reason, that's what's going to be produced, right? Pretty common sense. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. And we have to realize that this is true. And you can't say, that doesn't apply to me. You're mocking God because God says, this is the way I have engineered life to be. I'm the architect of the world, and apple trees, they produce apple trees, and they produce seed after its own kind, and that's kind of ingrained in society. Now, it doesn't mean for every single act, an exact act of equivalence is going to come back, but this general principle. You're sowing things in a godly way, then you could expect some good return. And if you're not, if you're walking according to your own desires, you could expect that quality of life as well. And no one gets away with this, whether you're a Christian or not. Sin always has consequences to it. In this life, it affects you. Sin diminishes, sin destroys, sin robs you of life. But we're always thinking there's a shortcut, it won't catch up with me, but eventually it does. Just the way life works. Someone sent me this little story that there were some Boeing employees on the airfield in Sydney, Australia. They decided to steal a small life raft from a 747. They were successful in getting out of the plane, got it home, then shortly afterwards they took it for a float on the river. But in a little while they noticed a Westpac rescue helicopter flying over their head. And it turned out that the chopper was homing in on an emergency locator beacon that activated when the raft was inflated. They are no longer employees at Boeing. You just can't get away with things. Now, it seems like you get away with some things, but it says God sees it all. He's not mocked. So it's to warn us, but it's also to encourage us. So the direction of your life, what sort of seeds are you sowing? Either spiritual ones or ungodly ones, there's going to be a crop someday on either side. It's always going to happen in life. And if it doesn't happen in this life, someday you'll stand accountable for God. And he says, you're going to be held accountable for every idle word. If you die without Christ, you're going to be held accountable for every word, every thought, every intention. I'm glad that I'm forgiven. I'm glad that all that's cleansed, because no one would be able to stand before God in that. Principle number two, this will encourage us and warn us again, you reap in greater abundance than you sow. So when you sow a seed, you can produce a tree that's going to produce a bunch of fruit on a tree. So you sow something small and it produces something larger. And that's kind of a spiritual principle in the kingdom of God, which is meant to warn us and to encourage us. And that's in verse 8 where he says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So think of a crop. It's all corrupt. The whole crop is corrupt. It's affected by some sort of, whether by drought or mildew, some bug that ate it. It's destroyed. It's ruined. And when we sow to our flesh, the evil desires there, there's a ruin that comes into our life. But he who sows the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life. So all you have to do is walk in the Spirit, sow to the Spirit, and you're going to reap everlasting life. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean salvation. Well, if you do good deeds, you'll be saved. That's nonsense from the Bible. It's as you sow to the Spirit, you're going to have a better quality of life. You're going to reap of the heavenly life now, more so than others. So, for example, every Christian in this room, we're all at different places spiritually. Obviously, the more you sin, the more your life kind of stinks. The more you try to walk in a godly life, the more joyful it is, the more peaceful it is. So you could reap of that peace to a greater degree than someone sitting right next to you, because you keep sowing to the Spirit. But the encouraging part is, you sow these little seeds and look what you reap. You reap everlasting life, life in its fullness, from just these little seeds that we sow. And so the Bible does talk about sowing a small thing and reaping in abundance. Negatively, it says, they sowed to the wind, and what did they reap? The whirlwinds. Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you, pressed down, overflowing into your bosom. So you give a little, God gives back a lot. Think of the resurrection. It says you sow that dead body in the ground and he raises it up, a body that's made for heaven. In our context, it is everlasting life. So think of the little that we sow and the great abundance that we get to experience. You get to experience heavenly life now. You're going to experience in the fullness. I don't know about you, but I want to experience all I can of heaven now in this life. And I know what I need to keep doing is keep moving in that spiritual direction, walking in step with the Spirit, and not giving into the desires of my body. And I'll be more joyful, more peaceful, more content, and it's going to produce a huge crop. But if I sow to the flesh, I am going to reap corruption. And sin, when it bites, sin, when it's manifested, here's a person secretly sinning and it becomes public. A lot of times, I'm speaking from a pastor's perspective, their life is ruined. It's destroyed. Sometimes their ministry is lost completely. That's a big crop failure. Maybe you lose your marriage. Maybe you lose your family. Lose your job, all your finances for this stupid little thing that we're doing. And it seems so small, but it produces a crop of corruption. Be warned. So you sow little and the crop is large. It's encouraging to sow us to things of the Spirit because we're going to reap that way. The Bible would say, be sure your sin will find you out. It means eventually sin tracks us down. We have to pay the price of our actions, the consequences, because we've been sowing to the flesh. Think even in the Old Testament, Jacob. Remember how he deceived his older brother and got the right and the blood? What happened when he went to Uncle Laban? He got deceived into marrying the wrong girl. He married the older gal, not the younger one. Is God sending a message to him? Obviously, he is. We even have sayings in the world that are similar to this. The chickens come home to roost. You ever hear that one? What about this one? What goes around comes around. He got his comeuppance. Anyone ever hear that one? I must be like from the South. But I heard that growing up. How many have ever heard that one before? But some of you need to get out and live and experience all these great things that are out there. He got what he deserved. Or this one, what's good for the goose is good for the... Okay, what's a gander anyways? I've been saying that all my life. You play with fire long enough, you're going to get burned. So even the world recognizes there's this principle of... Now, don't call it karma, because the Bible doesn't call it karma. Karma's vicious and cruel. I'm under grace. But at the same time, even under grace, I sow to the flesh, there is a reaping. But if I sow to the Spirit, there is going to be everlasting life. But you cannot mock God. Say, I'm just going to keep doing this. I'm going to get away with it. I think it was J. Vernon McGee says, you sow to the flesh, and then you pray for crop failure. And it doesn't work. It's going to produce a crop. And it's going to produce it in abundance. So think of a seed that, as I said, it's sown, produces a tree, which produces more apples. Those apples produce a bunch of seed. You could produce a whole orchard from that one seed. That's both positive and negative. You could do things that are going to impact people for eternity. Sowing, preaching the gospel, ministering to people, and it has eternal impact and eternal reward from this little seed. So it's meant to motivate us in this way. So what if I was able to tell you, I have an investment that you could invest in Wall Street, and I'm guaranteeing you $1 billion over this next year. I mean, absolute guarantee, 100% without fail. I know you'd be suspicious of it, but let's just say I had the power to back that up. You would say, I'm in. But the Lord's offering you more than that. He's offering you quality of life that's like a heavenly life. Than experiencing the fullness in heaven. I think we should all be saying, let's do some more sowing to the Spirit. I want to reap of this now, presently. Principle number 3, verse 9, you reap much later after you sow. Here's the hard part. We want to put our seed in and go, all right, ready for the crop. But does a farmer throw seed out and come out the next day? Where's my crop? Got to wait. How many of you like to wait? Okay, I'm glad no one raised their hand because I couldn't help you on that one. So he says, and let us not grow weary. It's easy to get tired waiting for spiritual things to be produced. You pray and you pray and you see nothing and you pray and more. It's easy to say, this isn't working. Prayer doesn't work. And you grow weary, so I'm going to stop praying. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not lose hearts. But you don't grow weary while doing good. You keep doing good, even though you're tired, even though you think, this isn't working. I've been praying for this, sowing this seed. If my life isn't changed or transformed yet, I might as well stop. That's the wrong thing. And what you think is, well, I'm tired. Let me kind of rebuild my energy back up and get strong in this area. Then I'll attack it again. Big mistake. You don't get strong by stopping sowing to the Spirit. You keep sowing this word, even though you are a little tired of doing it and weary in doing it. You keep doing the good, which the Scripture tells you to do. And here's why, here's what motivates you. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose hearts. That's condition, right? If we do not lose heart. Because it's easy to stop doing something spiritual that's hard, that's not producing anything. This is where faith comes in the promise. It says there's a season you're going to reap. If you don't believe that, why knock yourself out? Why pray? Why keep sowing to the Spirit, living a life that's harder? This is where faith comes in. Listen to James chapter 5 and verse 7. Excuse me. James 5, 7 says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Those were the beginning of the crop and the end of the crop, the early rain and the latter rain. I probably have to explain to you what rain is as we live here in Southern California. That's that wet stuff that falls out of the sky like this morning. But he waits for that patiently, and here's the other term I want you to focus on with me, expectantly. He's expecting a crop to be produced. Do you think a farmer goes out there, well, I'm going to sow these seeds, but I don't know what's going to happen. He's expecting a crop to come. That's why he does it year after year after year after year. And we should expect the same. When we're sowing to the Spirit, when we're praying about things, we should expect that there's going to be an answer. There's going to be a reaping. When we lose that expectation, when we lose that faith, that's when we stop sowing. So the reaping always comes later in due season. And you say, well, I want my due season. I understand that. I can't control that. You can't control it. That's in God's hands. And your response to God's delays is showing something about you, not about God. Because God is always faithful. So he wants you to endure, keep sowing to the Spirit, and expect that something good's going to come from this situation. And hey, worst case scenario, from our perspective, I'm going to be rewarded in heaven for it. That's not a bad deal either. When you get there, you're not going to be disappointed. I should have just stopped praying about that. No. You know, think of this. I think some of your prayers are going to be answered even after you're dead. That's how powerful prayer is. Because there's going to be some people who have come to the Lord that you're praying for now after you're gone. Because I've done funerals. And I've never met some of the people, and I give an altar call, and I can't say it's because it was some powerful message that I gave or some sort of prayer that I gave. It was a prayer often of that grandmother, that mom, that relative that was praying, interceding, and I get a reap of the benefits of all of that person's hard work. It happens time and again. And it's going to be worth it to you when you stand in heaven and those loved ones come across the threshold of heaven, and you know I was praying for that person. So you keep sowing, even if you don't see the fruit. You expect it. You believe. God's honored by faith. I think he delights in it when his children believe his word. And so I'm sowing, I'm praying, I'm expecting an answer. I'm going to let God bring whatever answer that is or whatever time it is, but he's a good God, he's faithful, he's going to come through. That's the way he'd want us to pray. That motivates me to keep sowing, even though I'm getting a little tired, getting a little weary. I don't want to lose heart because I want to reap. The fourth principle in verse 10, principle number 4, is sow now while you have an opportunity. Verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. So he says, right now you have an opportunity to sow something good. Do it now. Take advantage of the opportunity. Because if you live long enough, you realize those opportunities sometimes come and go. Don't expect life to be like it is right now for too long. It changes. People's hearts change. People die. I was intending to go over and talk with them about the Lord. I was intending over there to go help that person in their situation. And they move away or whatever, things happen, you forget. As God opens the door, step through that door because this is the only time you have the opportunity. And then even says even more specifically, do this for all people, but especially to those who are the household of faith. Focus on the Christians first. Doesn't that sound kind of self-serving? No, it isn't. As we strengthen people here, then we're strong enough to reach out to others as well. It kind of perpetuates itself. It's kind of like exercise. The more you exercise, the stronger you get, the more you can do. Same thing by helping each other, first and foremost. Kind of similar like when you're sitting there and they give the instructions for the airplane before you take off. You never listen. But it says, if those masks fall down, what are you supposed to do? Put yours on first, right? Because if you aren't healthy, then you're not going to be able to help anybody else. And if we're not healthy as a church, we surely can't help the world. So it's not neglect the world, but the church, the household of faith, has a priority. Even real simple, we're family. We help each other out. As God gives us opportunity to do so, that's the focus, that's the priority, because that opportunity may come and go. So let me ask this as we finish. What opportunity do you have right now to do something good for somebody? Because it doesn't only say pray for them, it says let us do good to all. Maybe a friend that hurt their back, go mow their lawn. Hopefully their back's going to get better. That's an opportunity. Maybe taking a meal over to someone. It could be a million things. What opportunity to do good now in this environment? The Lord would say, step through that. That's how we sow to the Spirit, not, well, later I'll get around to it because that opportunity may not come back around. And God gives you those. And don't worry about the opportunities you don't have. Keep praying until God opens the door for that. But whatever is set before you, do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Amen? Let's pray.